scripture reading is from 1 Samuel, chapter 26, verses 17 through 20. Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "Voice, my servant. What evil is on my hands? Now therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day, that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea like the one who hunts a partridge in the mountains."
Someone asked me if there was any handouts for this morning. And yeah, if you brought your Bible, you got a handout. We're going to be looking at the 16th Psalm. If you want to turn there, I'll have the scripture on the overhead. But since everybody's got a different translation, it seems it'd be easier to follow along if you got your own. Also, see what we're saying. But we've opened up with 1 Samuel, the 26th chapter, and what was just read by Eric. The psalm is sort of born out of this incident where David is in one of the worst situations of his life. He's been pursued by Saul, actually hunted down almost like an animal. And on this occasion, in fact, just preceding this, David has stealthily entered into Saul's camp, passed all of his guards, and in the dead of night took the king's spear and the water pot by his head, and then crept out of the camp. Yeah, it shouldn't have happened, but it did. And then David went a little ways away. It says there was a space, and he went up on the mountain. And in the morning, he yelled down at the camp and told everybody they should probably be put to death because they let someone sneak in to the very presence of the king and steal his weapons and his water. And specifically, he chastised Abner. And there might have been a little animosity here because what David's revealing is that somebody has churned up the king's anger against him. In fact, the way he puts it here, as Saul recognizes it's David and begins a kind of dialogue with him. David, this is his response. He said, "Please let my lord the king," referring to Saul, "listen to the words of his servant," that's David. "If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept my offering." That is, David, I don't think, really feels he's done anything wrong. In fact, that'll come out in the psalm. So I don't think he suspects that the Lord is the one that churned up Saul against him, primarily because God's not talking to Saul much this period of time. But he puts more onto it, "But if it is men, cursed are they before the Lord," because they've almost instilled in Israel a different kind of thinking about David than they should have. They've pretty much driven David away from his inheritance, and even with the charge of perhaps he'd be better served going after other gods. This, we bring it up to let you know that the psalm is born out of battle and crisis, and not out of an armchair philosophy. So David is not only knowing what he's talking about, but he's passing on to us something that's vital to us, for situations we're going to face in this life. This psalm, there's a little part of the text. A lot of times we look at things over the text in the scriptures, and they're additions by man, trying to explain things to us. But this title is part of the text. It is attributed to David and considered his response to this taunt made by these people at this time, that he'd be better to go off and serve other gods, because it seems that God has deserted him. But also a part of this is, of the title, it's called a mystery poem. With a reference to the deep mysteries of life, like what David's going to reveal to us, a really good relationship with God. How do you achieve that? There is perhaps no statement of prophet or poet that is more beautiful and consistently traces down to its final consequences what it means when a man commits himself fully into the hands of God and abides in him. Okay. That, having set it up, look at the psalm itself. You read with me. Verse 1, David says, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you." Sometimes we read these without letting the words engender in our mind or conjure up the imagery or the illusion that they're trying to convey. The word refuge a lot of times is used of God, but think of it more of in among the Israelites, where God established the city of seven cities of refuge. And therefore the purpose for an individual that had committed some crime, more like manslaughter, nothing grievous, where just in circumstances or whatever transpired in order that something happened that they were really responsible for, but they're being pursued. So if a man died, his family will send against the man who killed him, the avenger of blood. And so what was given were seven cities of refuge where a person could go. And as he went to the city, the elders would consider his case, investigate, and they would determine if he was not guilty to allow him to reside in the city of refuge for a certain period of time. Generally, it was a stipulation until a change of the high priest or whatever. But if you get to the point of, first of all, in the city of refuge, the person is is declared to be innocent, and the city offers its protection. Either the walls of the city, but even more, the people themselves. The elders will be there to protect this individual from the avenger of blood. So David is saying, this is what God is to me. He's my refuge. I have gone to him, and this is a case in point where God has to determine your non-guilt before you can take refuge in him. Okay? Then you're determined to be one of his. Now you have the full protection of his hospitality in this refuge. Okay, oriental custom. If someone comes into your house, and we see this in the case of the angels with Lot and others, that you're as the host to provide protection who's ever in your abode. So this is what David's position is. Therefore, he starts this out, "Preserve me." It's almost, not like asking for protection. He's telling God, "You've accepted me as in refuge. You're obligated to protect me." Now, this is not a problem with God because he knows, this is the way it's done. And so David says, I can call on protection or preservation by God because I have taken a refuge. We've done the right things. I've lived right. I've appealed to God. I've gone to him. And now he is God, the strong one, El. He can protect me, preserve me. In fact, verse 2 more exemplifies this, where he says, "I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good beside you." Okay. Again, sometimes we gloss over the words. We're not used to having in this culture lords. In most other cultures, though, a person understands if someone is their lord, they have complete dominion over them. That is, you're living on their land. You live in a house provided by them. Your food pretty much is provided for you. But you're also, that Lord is obligated to protect you. But his word is the law of the land. And you do exactly what he says. Now, we don't live that way, so often when we sing of Christ as our Lord, it doesn't really sink in. But David is saying, to the Lord, you are my Lord. That is, I respect entirely your authority, and whatever you want me to do, this is what I do. And you know this. This is why I can claim that you're my Lord. We have a class on authority on Sunday mornings, and that's what we're doing. We're establishing the authority of God for every aspect of our life. And then David goes on to say, I have no good beside you. Okay, he is, as I see in my Lord, he provides everything. James would put it, every good and precious gift comes from the Father without shifting shadow and all that. He recognizes in God that everything good, you know, there's really nothing else besides or beyond or whatever, is that this is why he enjoys being in God's refuge. Being subject to Christ as his Lord. The next two verses kind of go together where they're pitting one type of person against another or dividing them. Same thing is done in Psalms 1 where it talks about blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of sinners or stand in the seat of transgressors or sit in the seat of scoffers. I know I misquoted that. But he goes on to say, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law doth he meditate day and night. So we're looking at the two things men are divided into. In fact, Christ does this too. You're either for me or against me. If you're for God, that means he's your Lord in every sense of the word. You accept his authority. You're not making things up on your own. Whereas even if you believe in God or whatever, but you're kind of going your own way, you're still not really with him. But for David, the first category is the saints. When he talks about the good that is that God provides, one example is the people you get to associate with, the saints, the holy ones who are on the land, or actually David is referring to those in Palestine, the people of God. But it has a broader sense, if you want to put it this way now, of the ones that they are the majestic ones. These are the ones, the word, if you look up the word majestic, we covered it last week, it has to do with sovereignty. Nobility. This is what, these are God's people. These are the people that recognize God's sovereignty. They are under it. These are the noble-minded one, like the Bereans, who search the scriptures to see if the things are so. The ones whom David says, I have delight. It's nice being around these kind of people. We talked over a year ago about the town in the 1800s, was it Liberty, Missouri, a town that was set up with no churches, no preachers, no whatever. They wanted a town based entirely on evolution, filled with atheists. The town didn't last a year because people couldn't stand each other. This is what David is pulling out. When you're really around God's people, God's true people, the holy ones, they're a delight to be around. I mean, they love God, you share the same interests, they're very careful, they're kind, they're peaceful, they like to work together in fellowship, serving God. Okay, that's a joy and a treat to David. On the other hand, he says the sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lip. These are the ones that coax Saul into pursuing him. These were evil blights on the nation. These were people that actually did barter or woo or seek after other gods. And because of that, because they didn't put their trust in God, there's going to be a lot of sorrow in their lives. They're going to associate with people that they just don't like. One person said one time, the worst thing about crime is the company you have to keep. It borrows its own problems. I mean, I went to Chino Youth Authority one time, field trip, for my psych class. And I was talking to one of the inmates. I mean, they're mostly boys. These are kids that, for the most part, are going nowhere. They're going to stay in an institution for the rest of their life. Once they grow up, they're just going to go down the road to a federal prison. They're judged that bad. And I was talking to one of them, and I go, "Do you have any friends?" And he goes, "No, I don't trust anybody." Can you imagine a life like that, where there's nobody? I mean, so you're looking around, and like everybody's sitting around you. You can't trust a single one of them. You don't know who's going to put a shiv in your back, or steal your wallet, or hit you over the head, or whatever. Can't trust any, or what they say to you, is it a lie? Distracted for a moment. A little one walking around in the foyer. But David says, they have their own problems. The kind of life they live, the kind of people they keep company with, their life is going to be full of sorrows. In fact, he says, I won't even pour a libation out for them for their sacrifices, to offer up anything to God for them. In fact, he says, they're such an abomination, I won't even let them contaminate my lips by speaking their names. Okay, but that's said and done, out of the way. David goes on to something better. The next section, he really begins to emphasize this. Verses 5 and 6 go together. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance, my cup. In the direct address, you support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. These verses hark back to the time of Joshua bringing the children of Israel into the land of Canaan. And as they were dividing up the land, lots were thrown to see who gets what. And so even though these individuals that have stirred up King Saul say that God, that David doesn't have a portion in Israel anymore, David, on the other hand, says, yeah, I got the best portion of all. Yeah, I have my portion with God. And that means more than any land. And it was kind of obvious, the illustrations he's using. If you look at the land of Israel, Judah kind of got the worst of it. They got a lot of barren desert, whatever. The tribes to the north got pretty much the good land. In fact, in our archaeology class, we're just looking at the site that King Omri and his son Ahab had put together and built at Samaria. It was a pristine spot. Nobody had built there, but it had three advantages in the land. One, it was the most fortifiable position that you could build a fortress on. Two, it had the most beautiful vista or view in any direction. And three, the land around it was the most fertile in all of Israel. And so, you could think, it was better off than Jerusalem was. And David says, it doesn't matter. What God has given me as my portion is the Lord himself. And that outranks anything. He is my portion, my portion of portions, literally. My cup. In the New Testament talks about, with God, your cup runneth over. That's what David considering. He supports my position with him. He's constantly with David. He's in his life. He's helping him. He's protecting him. He's furnishing him everything he needs. This is part of what he sees as his treasure, the goodness of God. He talks about the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. The lines referring probably to the survey lines. If you think the Israelites didn't know how to survey the land, they probably picked it up from the Egyptians. The Egyptians used to, you know, they lived along the Nile. You know, the banks of the Nile were the most fertile because the river, you know, left the silt there, and it was, you know, you could grow practically anything. Unfortunately, the Nile overflowed twice a year. So when the waters receded, they had to, you know, figure out who owned what. And so they worked out the, you know, ability to survey the property, which is also seen in the way they could lay out pyramids. So the Israelites who lived in the land of Goshen, which was the delta area of the Nile, probably had, you know, more flooding than any place else. So they knew how to determine what their portions were. So as they got to the Canaan, you know, they could figure out, you know, where their lines are. And David just uses this illustration to say, when the lines fell, I got the best portion. And he's not talking about the land itself. He's talking about his position with his Creator. Indeed, he says, my heritage is beautiful to me, just glorious. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. You know, with, you know, this, why his lot in life is so good is because he's listened to God's counsel. This is why his life is so special, so blessed. So, you know, even in times of struggle. You know, we saw last week with Daniel. Daniel, when the decree came for his own execution, he went back and prayed to God and thanked him. And David's doing the same thing. In times of trouble, the people of God are constantly thanking God. In the New Testament, when Paul and Barnabas or Silas are thrown into prison or whatever, through the night they're singing praises to God. You don't find that among other people. It's unique to God's people. Indeed, he says, my mind, at night as I sit there, you know, I get in, you know, my mind goes over the things that God has instructed me to do, the good things he's appointed for me. And as I think about it, man, I just, you know, what would be the alternative? You know, he's analyzing the whole thing. He goes, it all comes back to, yeah, it's exactly, you know, God has given me the very best course and giving me the instruction that blesses my life to the fullest. The word bless here is, you know, has the same meaning as praise. It's hard for us to bless God in the sense that God blesses us, but we can give thanks and praise him for what he does. And he says, I have set the Lord continually before me because he is on my right hand and will not, and I will not be shaken. It's an interesting expression, you know, that the Bible uses, trying to convey something. If something is before you, what do you see most? What's before your eyes? It kind of blocks out everything else. And David says, I put God before me so that he does block out everything else. How do you do that? Well, you constantly think about it. You know, Paul puts it, you pray without ceasing. That is, you're constantly thinking about, you know, the way God has blessed you. You're giving thanks for it. You're trying to see his working in the world around you. Perhaps more than that, do what David did. Write a slew of psalms and poems. I mean, the more you're writing, the more you're thinking. Not just reading the scriptures, but actually writing them out. We'll talk about this tonight a little bit. But that's what David did. I mean, as he's sitting there pinning out this psalm and, you know, all the host of other psalms that he's writing, he's thinking about God. I mean, it takes time to write these things. As he's writing, he's thinking, I mean, there's not anything I've written that as I'm writing it, it causes me to think other, a little bit beyond, more beyond, to bring in other things, to think about other things that relate to it, as you're trying to express yourself. You know, write out, Write out your prayers. Write out what you learned about God. Write out whatever you studied in the scriptures. Write it out. And that way you get God constantly before you, and he becomes the new reality, or really the old reality that replaces the fake reality we live in. I mean, we live in a world where our school, our friends, our entertainment, our work or whatever, it gets in the way. We think that is the real reality, and we put God aside. David said, I bring him back so that in my mind I realize God is the real reality. When this life is over and you're facing the next, what's going to be left? Just God. And you have to get it into your mind as David did. If you really want the blessings and the refuge of God, you've got to realize he is the reality. Everything else we're into, I've had a plethora of jobs in my life. In fact, I've had jobs that aren't there anymore. One of the jobs I used to do was printed circuit board design. I mean, sit there on a light table with schematics and laying out tape, for them to take pictures of and throw into, or burn onto a board with copper so that they have, the printed circuit board. I used to do that. You can't do that job anymore. It's been replaced with a computer. You don't have to lay the tape anymore. Other job, repairing radars in the service. Those radars are obsolete now. They don't use them anymore. The work we have is, it comes and it goes. Everything is passing. God is trying to give us a hint. As you get older in life, you're gonna find out you have fewer friends and family. Why? Because they're all dying out on you. They're here for a time. Appreciate them while they're here, but they're not the ultimate reality. All of life is screaming at you that the only thing that's consistent and worth having in your life above all else is God. And this is what David realized. So when things got bad or nasty, he's still grateful. He still sees it as a beautiful life because it's him and God. I've said him continually before me because he is at my right hand. He's in the honored position, the most prized position in my life, right there, to counsel into my right ear. Therefore, I will not be shaken. Christ tells his disciples this: your joy no man can take from you. Look at last part of Romans 8, what Paul says: as long as God is in your life, either height nor depth or whatever, or death or anything can shake you from the love of God. That was David experiencing this, 1,000 years before Christ came. Now, this is important because these are the last three verses. David said, therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. He's doing roughly the same breakdown of a man that Paul did when he says, body, mind, and spirit. So what David is doing is, first of all, my heart is glad. My conscious part of me, the things I think about, I rejoice in the fact of how much God is in my life, how he protects me, all the blessings he gives. But even more, my glory rejoices. We tried to describe glory last time as think of the sun. Again, we'll use that analogy. Okay, the sun is it's heat and it's light, but that's the radiation from the source. What is the source like? Well, the source is heat. It's something burning. It's something that when it burns, it emits a light. So the light's got to be there to begin with. And that's what David is saying, is like, to my inner core, he's changed me. I emit a rejoicing just because, yeah, I do abide in God. My flesh also will dwell securely. Now, here's where we kind of get a clue is, David, have you gone off the deep end? You know, does this really apply to you? You know, is God going to make sure that your flesh will dwell securely, and that nobody's ever going to hurt you and you're never going to die? In fact, yeah, he goes on to go, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Is David referring to himself? That's a yes and a no. Peter brings this up, this verse in Acts 2. He says, when David said this, was he talking about himself or somebody else? And he said, well, at the time, David was prophesying about the Messiah to come. I mean, you can tell David died and his tomb is still with us. But Jesus, the Son of God, you crucified him, you put him to death, you buried him. Now go find the body. The tomb is there. You know where it is. You had Romans guarding it. You made sure that, you know, the Jews made sure that nobody could get to it. The disciples scattered. You know, biggest question in history, who moved the body? Well, the solution was God. God would not allow his Holy One to seek, you know, whatever. Abandon, allow Sheol to swallow. There's a concept, although, you know, Sheol has various definitions. It could be like the afterlife, you know, simply that, or the grave. In fact, in some, you know, Jewish circles, it is envisioned as a monster. Paul kind of pulls, you know, death be not proud, you know, personalize it. Where's your sting? You know, he gets into it in 1 Corinthians 15. David here says, you'll not surrender, forsake, allow me to be consumed by Sheol. You'll not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now, true of Christ more than anyone. Was it true of David? Eventually, yes. And can be true of anyone who is in Christ. Therefore, David goes on to say three things. And this is the culmination of what he was getting to. You will make known to me the path, future tense. You will make known to me the path of life. That is, yes, you've instructed me in this life, but you've also given me the instructions to get through that little narrow portal that opens up a whole universe of life eternal. In your presence is the fullness of joy. I mean, sometimes we read these things, we just kind of gloss them over, but you know, think about, I remember as a kid, you know, reading Revelations and, you know, the saints, you know, around the throne of God, you know, forever singing praises. You know, I used to think, man, is that boring. In fact, if you ever saw the movie Bedazzled, I like the original version with, what's his name, Cook and, I knew it this morning, I'm getting old, Dudley Moore. And Cook is playing the devil and he's trying to woo Dudley Moore into, you know, making a deal with him. And so one of the things he has Dudley Moore do is he says, okay, now just kind of run around me, jumping up and down and praising me. And he goes a couple of times around and finally kind of stops and goes, man, this is boring. And the devil goes, well, that's why I left too. Yeah. Now, that is a position or an insight that the devil wants us to have. That it's boring to be in heaven, but it's going to be cool to be in hell. Now, look at the oxymoron of that expression, cool to be in hell. I had a young man that was thinking that way, and I said, okay, let's do a little experiment. Okay, I lit a candle for him, and I said, put your hand over that and tell me how long you can hold it, or show me how long you can hold it. Man, it was barely there, and he was pulling it away. I go, you're not going to be able to tolerate it. You're not going to build up an immunity to hell. It's going to be eternal torment. Get that through your mind. Now let's go back to heaven. What God is promising, the fullness of joy in the sense of an exultant feeling, because you're going to be in the presence of God, who emanates all good things. You're going to have a feeling of security, a feeling of accomplishment, a feeling of purpose, a feeling of being loved. And God, notice the next thing, in your right hand there are pleasures forever. Some translations go, there are raptures forever. That is, God is going to every second be giving you some sort of gift or giving some kind of insight that's just going to marvel you. I mean, you're going to go, ooh, ah, for eternity. It's going to be the most impressive thing you've ever seen and beyond. You're not going to be dull. You're not going to be bored. You're going to be energized every single second for eternity. The word means not a longevity, but the quality of life. Life beyond measure. Life beyond your wildest imaginations. We can't conceive of the things that God does, or his power, or his intellect, or whatever. So don't try to fit him into a mold of men. I mean, David is waxing eloquent here. He's shown us a path to get there. You know, in his presence, you know, we're going to be ecstatic forever. And in your right hand, there are pleasure, constant gifts, constantly streaming, you know, from this. Good place to end. Christ met this marvelous fulfillment. In fact, in Hebrews 12, it says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He could see, he knew what was coming, and he looked forward to being back with his Father, and he was willing to go through anything that the Father required of him in order to get there. We can share in that when we're in Christ. We get in Christ by being baptized into Christ. And when we're baptized into his death, Romans 6, then we're also resurrected with him into a new life. That's what David was looking forward to. David is now there. Noah is now there. Moses is now there. Daniel is now there. Paul is now there. Peter's now there. Christ is there. And we can be too. That's the invitation. The song we're about to sing, gently, God is offering us an invitation for a better life, far beyond this one. And it even makes this life better. You know, it's a, sort of a down payment, as he puts it. Earnest money, the gift of the Spirit. You know, you can see it, you know, just a taste. And even that taste is far more excellent among the saints now than anywhere else. That's what David saw. That's what his reality was. And that's what he was trying to get across to us and what Christ can accomplish for us. With that in mind, invitation is extended. Whatever we can do to help in order to bring you to that point, let us know as we stand to sing.